We're picking up this evening in the discussion from John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well from John chapter 4. And we're going to be picking up our discussion near the end of it, and I think we'll get through it all, like I always say, but we should tonight. But there's a couple of extra points I wanted to bring up as we were picking up discussing the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth from last week. Again, leading up to it is a short overview as to where we were. We got started with from John chapter 3, after Jesus had spent time in Jerusalem for the first Passover that we have recorded for us, and his interactions with the people there in Jerusalem, one of which involved driving people out of the temple who were abusing the temple, who were the money changers, those who were selling animals in the temple. Jesus drove them out. And we see his interaction with the leaders of the Jewish people for one of the first times, discussing them trying to discuss and understand who he is compared to what they understood from his actions. And we see after that in John chapter 3 his interaction with Nicodemus. And then we see after that, as he's leaving Jerusalem, he continues to go on about teaching other people. But we see the first real interaction after that picking up in John chapter 4. After he's left Jerusalem, he's going back to Galilee, and he's going through Samaria in order to get there, which is something that Jewish people would have rarely done. And we see his interaction with the woman at the well. So I see where I'm at in the slides. There we go. And they begin to discuss various things, and Jesus starts to discuss various aspects, one of her life. They first talking about the water that she has come to the well in order to draw, and Jesus impresses upon her that he is the one who can bring everlasting water that brings everlasting life to the ones who partake of it. And then they begin to discuss her personal life. When Jesus says, "Go and call your husband," and she says that she has no husband at that time. And then we pick up with the idea that they've been discussing with worship. After Jesus had told to her, "Go bring her husband," and as Jesus responds, "You rightly have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband." Her response is in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Then begins to ask about the ideas of worship, difference between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And Jesus' response in verse 21 is, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You," speaking of the Samaritans, "worship what you do not know. We," speaking of the Jewish people, "know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we see the distinctions being made between those who would, that Jesus is making here between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Here the woman had been trying to discuss with him, well, where's the right place that we ought to worship? And Jesus brings out the idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but I'd like for us to take the time to go back to Malachi chapter 1. One of the things that we had emphasized was that the Jewish people tried to put such emphasis on the right form of worship. One of the things that was lacking, and as we look at the book of Malachi, had been lacking for a long time, and their worship was to worship in spirit. And I'd like for us to consider the admonition that was given in Malachi chapter 1. Most all of the first three chapters talk about having the right kind of mindset towards God, but in particular in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. The prophet says to the Jewish people there, this is after they've come back from the Babylonian captivity, after they have rebuilt the temple, and they're beginning their worship of the Lord again, but there's problems with the way that they've approached it. Malachi 1 and verse 12, it says, "But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So what do we see here just from this first outset of it? They were following a form of worship. They were to bring sacrifices. When they made vows, they were to bring that which they had vowed to bring to the Lord. They were paying their vows. They were doing certain things in their worship to the king. But what does God say of it? He recognizes that it was simply in form. They didn't have the right spirit, the right type of mindset. And he says that they did not consider him. As you finish verse 14, he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts." And that's what was lacking in their mind, reverence and understanding of who God was when they were bringing these sacrifices to him. If that had been present in their mind, they wouldn't have been bringing the blemish, that which was worthless to them. "For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Other translations simply say, "And my name is feared among the nations." When we recognize who God is, that's the idea of having the right type of spirit behind the worship. It wasn't simply them bringing these animals to them and killing and slaughtering animals of any sort and any kind to go through it. But God recognized what was in their heart, what their intent was, how they really viewed Him and the way that they worshiped Him. And thus, when Jesus says those who would worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth, even here in Malachi, they were doing something in accordance with the truth. They knew they were to be bringing sacrifices, but their spirit wasn't in it. Here in John chapter 4, they knew that they were to be worshiping in Jerusalem. And there were many people who were glad to worship in Jerusalem and worship God the way He expected them to. But when you recognize the many things that Jesus calls out about the Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers of the people, the problems of their heart, you see that they didn't have the right type of spirit in their service to God. When they gave alms, what were they doing? They gave alms and they would trumpet it out so that people would notice that they were giving alms to the other people who needed it. Jesus said they have the reward, but was it from the Father in heaven? No. Jesus' admonition to those, he says, when you do your charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But who would notice? When they were doing those charitable deeds, their Father who sees in secret would notice those things that were done. It wasn't for the emphasis of those who would do it to be seen, simply to say, "Look, I'm following after this form of truth. I'm doing giving to the poor, which is good. I'm bringing my sacrifices, which the law says I'm to do." But rather, it's to do it in spirit and in truth. Were there any other questions as we touched on that last week that you want to bring up? Tommy?
God's people always had this trouble, and a lot of the Jews in the Old Testament did too, a lot of the people in the New Testament did, and people even today. And that is, God does expect us to worship the Spirit and truth, but His law is the law of the heart. He wants your heart, and if He has your heart, He gets everything else.
Right.
And when the Jews say, "Well, don't commit adultery," well, that's great, but I think about doing it all day, and I'm good. You know, why can't I get away with it? And the Pharisees like, "Well, that's not good. So we're just going to include a bunch of stuff God didn't even say. You know, so doing this, we're not going to do any of this."
Mm-hmm.
And made up their own rules.
Right.
But God seeking those people who, like David, who was seeking to please God on His terms to do what He was asking. And that's the kind of religion that we have today to be acceptable. We can come to church and we can sing and pray and go home every day, and it can be no different than the Jews were, who were doing it without the heart.
Right.
And so He just is unacceptable.
Right, and that's the real emphasis of it here with it. Understand who God is, just as He declared Himself through Malachi. "I am a great king, and I am to be feared, and I am feared among the nations." We need to recognize who that is when we bring our worship to God. Mickey?
Tommy, the text of Malachi, first chapter, I just have a great appreciation for it because of the attitude that the Lord responds to what they were doing. "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not keep fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in saying the Lord."
In vain is a key part there.
Yeah. You hear of some that they're doing something, as you said. The Lord would prefer that they do nothing.
Right? It's doing it without reverence and respect. And the very purpose of what those sacrifices were intended to do was to remind them of who God is and their relationship and responsibilities toward Him. And when they're simply bringing the lame, the blind, and the sick, it's not recognizing who God is. It's not achieving that purpose for which it was intended to do. Anything else? All right. Then the next point of it, as we're putting it all together, as it's stated here with it, we see her response to Jesus after he's had this discussion with her, describing the things about her life, the things that she has done, talking about this living water. He declares he has that living water. He declares facts about her life. And then Jesus declares, speaks authoritatively on all of these things. One of the things that is noted throughout Scripture, when Jesus speaks, the people noticed that he was different than simply their teachers because he spoke as one who had authority. And here he is speaking with authority. He's declaring these things to her. And I'd like for us to consider what it was that these people are understanding about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's interesting to note the distinction that Paul makes between certain people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul talks about the things that the different groups of people who were hearing about God seek after. And we can see it laid out already in Jesus' life. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, it says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." What was it that Jesus was bringing to this woman here to begin with that was different than what he just brought to the people in Jerusalem? What had he done in the temple? He drove out the money changers. He showed through his actions the type of respect that they ought to have when coming before God. He drove out the money changers, the animals, those selling the animals and the oxen there. And then towards the end of that encounter in John chapter 2, when he's still at the temple, says that Jesus did many other signs. The people understood things about him. And it says that the people believed in him. But he wouldn't entrust himself to anyone. That's that context there. The people saw the things that he was doing. They recognized great power in the things that he was doing. The Jewish people there. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 again, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Did Jesus come and have to do any kind of miracle to get this woman's attention to begin with? He represented himself as a prophet, one who spoke for God, one who understood who she was. But were there any miracles performed in the city of Sychar here at the well in order to get her attention? Or to get the attention, as we're going to read later on in John chapter 4, throughout the rest of this context, that led the Samaritan people to believe in him? We don't see any recorded miracles that I can remember unless I overlooked something else. But Jesus spent 2 days speaking to the people here after this event. And they say that they believed because of the things that they heard from Jesus. From 2 days of speaking with him, the people of Samaria believed because of the things that they heard. And that's the very idea that Paul is bringing out to the Corinthians here as well. Jews request a sign in order to bolster their belief. The Greeks seek after wisdom in order to be impressed. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what does Jesus bring to the city here of Sychar when he's speaking to the Samaritans? He's bringing the wisdom of God, the declarations from God. So, her response after hearing all of these things from Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." It's an interesting statement for her to have made there with it. Again, don't know how similar the Samaritan religion was back then. It seems they were a lot more closely associated with the Jewish religion of that time, at least some of their understanding. But if you take what modern Samaritan religion is, they only view the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as being canonical. That's the only things they base their understanding of God on, is those first five books. And what was it that the people of Samaria then, just like as Jesus was presenting himself to others, what was it that they were looking for that Moses had said would come to the people from those first five books? But they were looking for the prophet that God would send. And what would the prophet do? But from Deuteronomy chapter 18, he would declare things from God that the people were to listen to. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, he will be judged. When you see a phrase like that, I will require it of him, the one who will not hear my words, that implies judgment of some sort. It's not a pleasant thing if God's going to require something from your hand because you did not listen to his words. So what was it that the people of Samaria, at the very least, if we consider their modern descendants, the things that they were seeking after, they were looking for the prophet, the one who would declare to them all things that were coming from God. But how does she describe Jesus, or the coming one that they were expecting? She uses, again, the more Jewish term, the anointed one, the Messiah. Not just the prophet, but the anointed one. Yes, Carol?
You refer to the modern-day Samaritans. I don't know who that would be.
There's a group of ethnic and religious Samaritans that still practice what they believe is the Samaritan religion over in modern-day Palestine, northern Israel lands. And they still follow after the first five books, they still consider Mount Gerizim as the holy place on which they are to worship. And they still meet there. They partake in the Passover. They still do a lot of the things that are recorded from the first five books that you would see some of the very ancient Jewish people having done. And their understanding and their way of teaching is that after the conquest of Israel, or the conquest of Canaan, when Joshua took over, the southern tribes started to split from the true religion, and that's where some of the problems really started to come. And they say, we still hold true to the very beginnings of the religions. Thus, they only use the first five books. I believe, at least from the context, that the Samaritans of the New Testament, on whole, were a lot closer to their modern Jewish, not modern today, but contemporary Jewish believers' understanding of who God was, and at least accepting of some of the prophets, having some understanding of that, as there were many prophets that were sent to the northern tribes before their captivity as well. But modern Samaritan religion only goes no prophets, none of the other history, Deuteronomy, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that's it.
How do the modern day Jews of Israel feel about the modern day?
It's still a different religion, and they're not following after the ways of God as revealed through the rest of his revealed word. There's still some animosity as far as politically speaking. They're very welcoming of them, and the actual population of the ethnic Samaritans, the number, I think, was from 2015, the last census, and there were 777 of them on the last census. It's a very small group now. So because of genetic issues, they've opened up, and they say, well, you can marry outside of our body, but it should only be an Israelite that's willing to become a Samaritan. So there's still a lot of animosity between the groups from their perspective as well. But there's at least modern ones who hold to it. Mickey?
Trying to address something that you brought up a while ago. I don't mean to go back.
That's okay.
Something you've already addressed. But when Jesus is teaching this woman about the right kind of worship, she has commented, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. She's not making the claim necessarily that she is a worshiper, but Jesus is teaching her about true worship, worship in spirit and worship in truth. He commented extensively about worship in spirit, our heart being involved what we are doing. It's my conviction that there are a lot of people who have a lot of, shall I say, conviction about what they do, but it's not according to truth. And by the same token, there are those who adhere to truth as far as acts of worship is concerned, like the Israelite. But their heart is just not in it. Both instances are wrong.
Yes.
And we've got to be careful on both sides of that. The apostle writing to Timothy talked about some who hold the form of godliness, but they deny the power. They don't understand who God is. And so here are some who profess to be God-fearing, but they don't understand the basis. And there's dangers on both sides of that equation.
Right.
God is very particular about worship, always has been, all the way back to the beginning. And we must see that, as I sometimes express. We've got to get that right, or we're rejecting.
Right. And that's one of the things about emphasizing who Jesus is and what I think we see in this context. What I was trying to emphasize as well about the interaction that he brought to not just this woman that we have recorded, but to the rest of the city there, how he presented himself. And that kind of brings us to this next point as well, if we'll step into it. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, what was it that Jesus was expected to be and prophesied to be to the people? When Jesus is presented at the temple and Simeon is there and he sees him and he begins to hold the child and speak about him, in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 30, Simeon speaks about Jesus and he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What was he emphasizing here? Was Jesus just somebody for the Jewish people who met in the city of Jerusalem to worship at the temple there? No. But he came to bring a light, to bring revelation to the Gentiles, understanding, to reveal the Word of God to them as well. Not just to the Jewish people, but to all peoples. A light to bring revelation and the glory of your people Israel. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. And again, it wasn't just Jewish that he was alluding there to, but it's salvation unto all people. And that's one of the things I think implied by her use of the term Messiah, that the Samaritan people were looking and expecting a Messiah as well to have come. Because as we consider later on in John chapter 4, I think I'm skipping ahead a bit, but towards the end of it, the people of Samaria, what did they understand about the Christ, the Messiah that was coming? In John 4 and verse 42, it says, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Some of the translations leave out the phrase that this is indeed the Christ and just say, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What did the people of this town here in Sychar understand, and what were they expecting? After having spent 2 days with Jesus, they were convinced that they had met the Savior of the world. What was it that Jesus was teaching these people in 2 days that they would have an understanding like this? Sir Andy?
I think he was preaching the kingdom.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And that gives us an idea not only of, well, that alludes back to John chapter 3 as well. What was he teaching? What did the people understand? Here we have his interactions with Nicodemus. And what did he teach about to Nicodemus? The kingdom. Nicodemus came to him and says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, alluding to the signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, that the people had seen there. And from that, they understood that he was from God. Yes, ma'am? And in particular, I think from her statements, they knew that a prophet would come, and they understood those prophecies of it. Yeah. Right. I think some of that's a little bit of amazement as well. Factored in there with it, understanding this is somebody from God. Again, she heard from the things that he spoke to her that this is a prophet. And one of the things I wanted to contrast in John chapter 3, you see from John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to him, how did Nicodemus refer to Jesus? But he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He saw the signs that Jesus had done. And he refers to him as rabbi, as a teacher. This woman, in contrast, heard the things that Jesus had to say, refers to him as a prophet, come from God, to reveal things, to declare all things to them. Oh, I didn't jump too far ahead. All right. Then the next aspect of it is Jesus declaring and confirming who he is before her as well. Jesus confirms who it was that had been speaking to her all this time. Picking up in verse 26, Jesus said to her, after she had said, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That he is one of those that you see italicized in most of the translations, meaning that it was an added phrase afterwards. In short, Jesus said to her, "I am." And that's one of the important aspects of it. How he declares himself, confirms who he is, speaks volumes about what he expected other people to understand about him as well. It wasn't just that he is saying, "I am a prophet." He's saying, "I am. The one who speaks to you, I who speak to you am." The same way that God reveals himself in other ways. Jesus' other uses of that phrase, "I am," if we look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 24. The context is Jesus is speaking to those who are coming to question him about who he is and his claims to know the Father and the things about the Father. But Jesus speaks to those who are questioning him in John chapter 8 and verse 24. He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Again, you might have in your translation an italicized "he" there with it. But that's where the translators have imposed the word "he" into the context to help us better understand it. But the understanding is very clear from what is presented there. Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And he repeats it again down in verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Again, confirming where he's getting this message and the things that he's saying to the people. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," making allusion to what he'd already said in John chapter 3, that the Son of Man must be lifted up to draw all men to himself. Here he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." And again in chapter 8 and verse 58. At the end of all of this discussion, the Jews are becoming more and more angry with him, getting lost in the discussion of Jesus saying who he is. But in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus plainly says to them, verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in that context, you notice that the translators didn't feel the need to put the word "he" after it to clarify at all. How very clearly is Jesus stating and confirming who he is in a statement like that? "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And again, Jesus reveals himself very plainly to the blind man that he had healed over in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, after he had healed this blind man, the blind man had been questioned as to how this was done. And he had been thrown out of the synagogue for cast out from the temple. Temple or the synagogue, I can't remember which context it was in this one. But he had been cast out by the Jewish leaders for not declaring that Jesus, the one who had healed him, was a fraud. And Jesus comes and finds him afterwards, and in John chapter 9 and verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' Then he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him." How much clearer can we get than a statement like that? And yet, how often did the Jewish leaders question Jesus and say, "Tell us plainly who you are. Let us know." Jesus had shown them the signs, and many people saw the signs and believed, but they wouldn't. And then even at his crucifixion, if we turn back to Matthew 26, you see even during his trial before his crucifixion, see the way that they behaved towards him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. During all of this trial, it says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'As you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy.'" So what was his response? Did he understand what Jesus was saying about himself? He put him under oath? He absolutely understood, but he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to believe Jesus' claim about his identity, about who he was, but he absolutely understood it. Down in verse 68, when they began to mock him, they say they were slapping him, striking him with their palms of their hands, spitting in his face, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" The people knew what claim had been made. They had heard his response. And they had heard the response of the high priest, who said, when he heard it, he recognized it and said, "This is blasphemy. He can't be the Son of God." But he knew exactly who Jesus claimed to be himself. And again, down in chapter 27 and verse 41, Matthew 27 and verse 41, it says, this is after he's been hanging on the cross. "Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Did they have any confusion in their mind about what Jesus had claimed of himself when they crucified him? They were even mocking him here, saying, "He said he is the Son of God." Oh, yeah. The crown on his head, yeah. Yes. But had they heard who he said he was? They heard it well enough to be able to repeat it back to him yet again. That's right. That's the important aspect of it. And yet, these had heard and did not believe. Later on in this context, back in John chapter 4, after Jesus declared these things to the woman, John chapter 4, we see Jesus' disciples returning back to him. Verse 27, it says, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest.'" When Jesus' disciples return, they bring with them, first of all, food and try to encourage Jesus to eat. And I think it was Shannon that was talking with Chris last week about how amazing Jesus' time in the wilderness was and how he had gone 40 days without eating. If Jesus had spent a few hours talking to this woman at the well after he had spent 40 days being able to fast, did he have an understanding of, one, what need he had for food, but two, what was his response to Satan when he said, "Turn these stones into bread. You've been hungry." Right, right. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What was most important to Jesus in this context, in this circumstance? To teach. To share the word of God, to share that message with somebody who was eager to hear, and as we see, was bringing others to come out and to hear that same message. And one of the things that Shannon brought up, why would he fast for 40 days? What was the purpose of something like that? I think that we can see, in this context at least, Jesus' understanding and teaching as to what that purpose was. Did he have a need to eat physically in order to live? Yes. But what was the most important thing to him? It was to teach the word of God, to teach others, to proclaim, as you had mentioned earlier, the kingdom of heaven to those who wanted to hear. And as we see here of the Samaritans, the Savior of the world, to tell them about that. Food was not the most paramount thing to him in this life. Well, to prepare him for this work. Right, right. One of the things that I think is interesting that Chris pointed out here in this next note, what do his disciples not return with, which the Samaritan woman does return with on this same idea here? His disciples had gone into the city and they came back with food for him and for them to be able to eat. What does the Samaritan woman, when she returns to the well, bring with her? The people. To hear. And as you started out this context, Jesus saying he is the one who could bring this water that whoever drinks of will never thirst again. That will, in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. His disciples brought physical food for him and for them to be able to eat. The woman brought a city full of people out to meet this one whom she was now convinced was the Christ. How much time had she spent with Jesus as compared to the rest of the disciples? They had spent days. They had seen many things that he had performed. And yet, just a few moments, a short conversation, and she brings a whole city out to meet him and to hear the things that he had to say.
I think you can see some excitement in this woman in that she left the water line.
Yes. Yes. That, I think, is the next point that I didn't click fast enough to get to, but that's exactly right. That's the very thing that we see. She had come out there in order to draw out water. That's something that they absolutely needed to do. You had to draw water multiple times a day, depending on how often you stocked up. But here she had come out to draw water. And how important was that water after she had spoken with Jesus? She left the water pot, as you see. What verse is that? 28. Then the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and started speaking to the men of the city there. Yeah, there it is, the third one on there.
You know, that's an application also there, too, because this woman, and I don't even go out of time here, and from, I think, said that this woman went to the well alone because she was scared and sick.
She was, what was that?
Scourged.
Oh. Now that's an interesting point there with it too. I think you're intimating the aspect that she was there alone when often others would go in groups or have interactions with other people. But then what is her immediate response? Again, as we had talked about, she was one who was, at least she knew, and at least six other people in town knew, her previous past. People knew who she was, and yet when she recognized who Jesus is, she came to bring them out to meet him as well, recognized how important it was for others to meet him. Yes. Yes, that was the very first beginning aspect of it. And yet she wanted to bring out the city of Samaritans to speak to a Jewish person. Very impressive. One of the other aspects, as we come into this idea of her having left her water pot, she came in need of physical water, but ended up leaving her water pot behind because Jesus had introduced her to a more urgent need. And one of the things that we see alluded to, I like to make reference to, is over in Revelation 22. After we've seen all of the difficulties, we see the river of life proceeding. And it says in Revelation 22 and verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And again, down in verse 17, during the invitation from all of this revelation, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." What was it that Jesus was offering to this woman? Living water. And saying, all who want to come and to partake of it, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I'd have to look that one up again. But it is a common theme that goes throughout Scripture as well about... Yes. Well, that's one of those allusions that we see even when the people were out in the wilderness wandering. what was one of the things that they had, well, but that was one of the illusions that had been brought up, was the aspect that they were thirsting for physical water, and God showed them that He would provide for them, even the waters that were springing up. Exactly. One of the last aspects here for the night, with Jesus' discussion with His disciples. After leaving the water pot, she went to the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ or Messiah, is it?" One of the things that struck me from many years ago, I was sitting in a college, there was what I thought was a Bible study going on that people had invited me to, but I was the only one to bring a Bible to this study. But they were talking about this discussion from John 4. And the point of it was trying to get people to understand how to go out and to speak to other people and get them interested in learning about who Jesus was. But what just left me baffled, that at the conclusion of all of this, the speaker's resolution and conclusion and summary was that Jesus' approach here wasn't the best type of approach to incorporate speaking to people. He said, Jesus scared this woman. And what did she do? She left and she ran away from Him. And he left out this whole last context. And again, I was the only one with a Bible sitting in with it. I don't know who else picked up on the aspect, but it was this idea that she was so astonished by the things that she had heard and she had learned about who Jesus was, she couldn't wait to go and to tell everybody else. His idea was, we need to take a different type of approach. If we scare people too soon, they might not come back. Carol?
So we shouldn't perform any miracles, right?
Right. There's that approach.
Wow. But,
right. Well, his idea was, what's the message that you're bringing? Don't try to scare them away by giving them too much too soon. But what was it that Jesus was bringing to this woman that you pointed out, Randy? He was bringing the truth. He brought the Word of God. And He was teaching, as we see here later on, about the kingdom of God, who He was. And all of this, what was Jesus teaching this woman? But who He was, to declare to her that you have the Messiah in your midst right now. And that's what she understood and wanted to bring others out to meet Him as well. Any questions on this before we're coming close to the end of time? Randy?
Sounds like whoever was teaching that class you were in thought he was smarter than Jesus.
Yes. That was exactly what I got out of it and was very disappointed. Yes.
Nikki? But it starts out with Jesus made a mistake. Like
yeah. Yeah.
You were the only one with
the Bible. I was.
So
it doesn't sound like it at all. Doesn't look like it, no. And that's one of those kind of astonishing aspects of it. But when you stop and see what Jesus was doing, it really is impressive. And it should be a good example to us. He was declaring who He was. What do we see the next time that people came to the city of Samaria to teach the Samaritans after Jesus' resurrection? It says Philip came and he taught them about Jesus. He preached Jesus to them. That's the phrase that's used in Acts chapter 8. And you see a similar response, that they were excited to hear the things about who Jesus was, what was available. Thank you.